to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be there in a moment, but a couple of other things I want to say before we get there. Thanks, team. Good job this morning, guys, eh? I want to share with you this morning that the currency of the world is different to the currency of God. The currency the world operates in is obviously money. We know that. Everyone is caught up, kind of bound up in all that money thing. Colin came to me the other day and said, did you read about the fact that they're about to do trials on having a chip and you won't be able to get money unless you've got a chip? Guess where they're trialing it first? Here in Australia. And you know what it's like? We think we can't survive without money, and in this world probably we can't, but I don't know. I'm not sure I want to take the mark of the beast if that's what it really is. But the currency of the world is not just money, it's also influence. People like to be around people of influence. They like to exert power. And another thing that's important to us as part of the currency of the world is things. We accumulate things. So in the world, all of us really are after money, some kind of influence, and stuff. That's really the currency of the world when you actually break it all down. In fact, I watched a really horrible video last night. Horrible from the perspective of it really spoke to me about how rotten our world can become. I was going to share it, but there's lots of effing and blinding in it, and so I was really conscious not to do that. But it's done not just gratuitously. It's a guy who clearly lives in a different world to you and I. I'm not sure whether to share it or not because I'm a bit worried. But it was a guy who'd been in prison for possession of drugs. He wasn't dealing, he had just had possession. He'd been in prison in America. And he'd been in for a number of years. And when he came out, no one would give him housing. No one would give him a job because he had a record. Apparently he said, you can find housing for pedophiles, but you can't find housing for somebody who had a drug problem. And he's talking away to this guy, incredibly naturally. It wasn't a staged interview. He was just, this guy brought his phone along and was talking to this guy. And this guy was playing the guitar, trying to make some money so that he could survive. And he was talking about all of the things that were happening to him, but how people would treat him. He lives in a little shopping trolley like homeless people do. And he's married, so his wife is with him. And he said, I was walking down the road one day with my trolley and there was a woman, and I went to her and all I wanted was to know what the time was. He said, I went towards her and she said, go away from me, I have no money. Just go away, leave me alone, I've got no money. And she ran off. He said, all I wanted to do was ask her the time. He said, if that's what society's like, I don't want to be part of this society anymore. He said, human beings aren't worth much anymore. We've been devalued to the point where we are rejected and pushed aside. Broke my heart. It was confronting. I'll think about sharing. If you want me to send it to you, I'll try and find it again and send it if you want me to. I'm a bit worried about putting it on Facebook on my page because people are going, oh, look at him, he's lost his salvation now. Because there's somebody used the F word in his video. Oh, please. So the currency of the world is money and things and power and influence. But I'll tell you something, the currency of heaven is people. People are the thing that God values most over everything else. So my challenge this morning is, shouldn't that be our currency? Are we not made in the image of God? Are we not his children? Are we not his called to share love with those who are lost and dispossessed? Most of the people in our area, in our council area, if you like, I know we don't all live in the same council, but just around this church, most of the people around here are faceless and nameless to us. Seriously, amongst all of us, how many people who live in this area do we actually know? How many people do we actually know in this area? I looked up the population of our area and census stats are all over the place, but roughly, just in Woodcroft, just over here, just in Woodcroft alone, there's over 11,000 people. Morphett Vale, there's 23,000. So basically, within spitting distance of where we are, there are, I'll do my maths, 34,000 people just within a 5-minute drive of our church. The Onkaparinga City Council area has 165,000 people. How many of them do we know? Some of us have got lots of friends on Facebook. I don't have a lot of friends on Facebook. I'm really conscious about who I have and who I don't have. I'm not like these people that go, I've got 3,000 friends. I've got 315 and I have a cull every 6 months. If I don't talk to you, what's the point in having a relationship with you? You know, that's, it's fake, isn't it? But these 165,000 people, or let's go just the 11,000 up the road here, or the 23,000 this way, who are they? What are they experiencing in life? How does God see them? I would say that many of them are assailed by sinful lives. I'm a Christian, I still have a sinful life. My thoughts are never always pure, and my things that I do are never always pure, and my actions and my, even the things I say are not always the way they should come out. Are those people aware of the fact that they have sinful lives? Because really, our society has got to a point where they're just mimicking what they know around them. It's okay to have sex outside of marriage. It's okay to live with your partner and not be married. It's okay to take as much as you can, as and you know, dog eat dog in this world. That's what they see, so that's what they mimic. Maybe they've got social pressures, and you know, James and Nick would understand all the people that have social pressures that come to see them in this region. Can't imagine what it's like for some of those people. There's values around them decaying. They probably have no control over that, and it affects them. Many of them are suffering depression. Some are confused by the shifting culture. Culture has changed so quickly in the last 20 years. It really has. Many of them are struggling. For some, it's ripping apart their marriages. It's ripping apart their families. It's ripping apart their dreams. But I think far worse than that is that this 165,000 people in our council area, most of them are losing their destiny. They're either unaware of or unconcerned about eternity. They're just trying to get through this life. Ephesians 6:11 says, take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then goes on to say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. When I see what I see on the news, I wrestle with flesh and blood, but I really should be wrestling with what's behind the flesh and blood, and that is those principalities and those powers. So what are the devil's schemes? If we're to take our stand against the devil's schemes, what are they? Can we learn something about the devil's nature that will show us what his schemes are like? John 8:44 says he's a murderer. He's been a murderer from the beginning. There's no truth in him. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. Lying is his native tongue, it says. James says, if you harbor bitter envy or selfish ambition in your hearts, that's not wisdom from heaven. That's earthly wisdom from the devil. Says that the devil's looking for someone to devour. He's prowling around like a lion to devour us. He just wants to kill people's lives, their hopes, their dreams, their destinies, their eternity. 1 John 3:8 says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. I'll tell you what the devil's scheme is to use all these things to keep people from God. I looked at a whole bunch of words about the things that I think the devil's doing. And if you use the prefix dis, as in dis, it means the negative or reverse of something. So one of the things he does is he causes disobedience. Disobedience is the opposite to obedience. It's the negative, the other way of looking at it. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. People are disobedient because the devil's stirring them up. People have become discourteous. We know, we've been talking about the times of Noah and how similar they are to us now, where people are lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They're boastful, they're proud, they're disobedient to their parents, they're ungrateful, they're conceited, unforgiving, slanderous, all these things. So the devil's creating disobedience, discourteous behavior, disappointment and disillusionment. He's shattering dreams that people had. He wants to dissolve families and relationships. He's creating discord, which is a lack of harmony. He's making people discontent and dissatisfied. People are being distracted from pursuing important things. Their lives are in disarray, confusion, lack of discipline and direction. People are disconnected. I mean, 30 years ago, we knew all of our neighbors in our street. Now we hardly know who's next door. We hardly see them. Probably because they've got busy lives more often than not, and when they are home, they just want space to themselves. But we're more disconnected than we've ever been. That makes sharing faith hard, doesn't it? Because there's less opportunities. Then there's disbelief. People are deceived into error, lying spirits, false science, occultism, false counsel, new age and humanistic philosophies. I want to tell you this, the devil doesn't care how spiritual you are as long as you don't find truth. He doesn't mind you getting involved in false religions and the new age movement and, you know, chasing ghosts and, you know, aliens and UFOs. He doesn't care about any of that as long as you're not chasing God. As long as you're not looking for truth. But to the devil, the most important is disaster. He wants to make people's lives a disaster. He wants to bring them spiritual death and separation from God. The devil wants to disrupt our community. And you know what? He wants to disrupt believers too, for that matter, but that's another message. I won't go into that now. The devil holds people in bondage. And he makes promises, but they're all empty. Do you recall when he came to Jesus in the wilderness and he made three promises? If you do this, I can give you that, 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 and that. Three times. He promised him stuff. They were empty promises. Jesus knew that's not where the real power was. That wasn't the real deal. It was a sham. It was a shadow of what was real. The devil makes false promises to people all the time. If you just take this drug again, you're going to feel better. If you just take that one thing, your life will be set. Did you see that woman on it was on TV the other day? I think it was on the news. She was going through people's letterboxes to steal credit cards that had been sent out, and then went straight out and used the tap and go thing to, you know, where the first place she went? She went to the Pogies. Huh? Go get some food. First thing she did was go gambling with it. It's crazy. And the devil thinks that, you know, that, yeah, just one more. One more and you're going to hit it big. I haven't won anything in my life, I don't think. I do those, you know, those puzzler books, because apparently it's good for your brain. It keeps you going, apparently. So I do the puzzlers, and then you can send in the answers if you like, and you can win stuff. Say, just, what the heck. I said, do you know what I've won in 5 years? A lip gloss. Stop sending them in. But God never makes a promise that is too good to be true. God never gives an empty promise. I've got one of my favorite books on leadership is by Rudy Giuliani, who was the mayor of New York. And it's a really good book on leadership, but there's one chapter that really struck me. He said, under promise and over deliver. What he means is if you say, I'm going to do this, but you don't quite make it and you under deliver, people get upset. But if you under promise and still get to the same point, they don't get upset. Because you've under promised and over delivered. And that's a great leadership principle, but that's not how God operates. God says, my yes will be yes and my no will be no. And whether you are faithful or faithless, I will be faithful to my promises. God doesn't have empty promises. Instead of promises full of emptiness, which is what the world and what the devil is offering you, God takes emptiness and fills it with promise. He takes death and he fills it with life. He takes need and he fills it with provision. He takes hate and he fills it with love. in 1 Corinthians 15. We got there. Was that the longest introduction you've ever had? 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 1. It's quite a long scripture. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So what are the promises of Easter that look empty, but that are full of promise? They may seem empty at first glance. And as we're looking at this, think what it was like for the disciples. This man they'd spent all this time with, who said he was the Son of God, who moved in power, who did so much, is suddenly dead. Gone. The first promise that looks empty, but it's not, is that Jesus emptied his life. Scripture tells us in Philippians 2, verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And here it is. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus literally emptied himself of everything for you and for me. Equality with God. He laid aside his glory. The angels were worshipping him one day and the next day it's gone. He became human. Not a king, not anyone powerful. He was born into a poor family and was a carpenter. He became a servant to others. And he humbled himself. He emptied himself even more by choosing to go and die and publicly hang on a cross rather than fight for what he knew to be right. And he was tried on some vague charge of causing a disturbance. Ironically, that's actually an understatement. He did. Jesus disturbed the comfortable order of things. He upset and criticized religious people. He interfered with their way of life. He challenged their values. He stood up for what was right. He turned relationships on their head. Everything was upside down with Jesus. He confronted them. God is the disturber of your comfort zone and mine. He's the disturber of your self-interest. He's the disturber of your false ideas and your false ideals. In Jesus, God came a little bit too close. He did disturb the order of things. Have you noticed how others get uncomfortable when you invite God into the conversation or into their lives or into their situation? They don't like God to be a little too close. And often they don't even have an argument. Oh, I don't believe in that stuff. Why? Oh, I just don't. Don't talk to me about it. Don't. It's almost like they know he's going to put a light on their sin and on their life. But he's not doing it to make them feel bad. He's doing it to give them life. Real life. Abundant life. And of course, God came in a way that was totally unexpected. That's why people missed it. But if you watch how he lived his life, consumed with love for people, if you see how he died, but more importantly, why he died, and if you see Jesus now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and for me, you'll see what drove him. You'll see his purpose. You'll see his motivation. And yet he made it clear he wasn't acting alone. He said, I'm about the Father's business. That's what I'm here for. He says he did nothing unless the Father first showed him. He said he'd come and completed the work the Father gave him to do. What was the Father's business? What was the Father's work? For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's the currency of heaven. People. And Jesus emptied his life to give us the promise of new life. And on the cross, Jesus declared, it is finished. What does that mean? Well, it means that everything he needed to do was done. The work isn't finished. His work was finished. He emptied himself of all life to fill ours with his. That's our responsibility now. We have to finish his work by filling our lives with his life. And yet people want more. Jesus, do this. Jesus, do that. Jesus, if you, then I will. Has he not done enough? He's done enough. It's up to us now. It's our turn to finish our work. And the wonderful thing is he said, and it's best if I go away because I'm going to send you somebody to actually help you. His name's the Holy Spirit. And he'll be with you. He'll be in you. He'll give you the things to say. He'll be your comforter, your peace. He'll be my presence in your life. He'll give you the power you need. He'll tell you what you need to say if only you'll listen to the voice of the Spirit. Jesus emptied his life for you. The least you can do is fill yours for him. The second empty thing that we think holds no promise but does is the empty cross. On that first morning that we call Easter, the women went to the tomb to anoint the body, which was traditional. They used to do that. They would go to the tomb and anoint the body. They went to anoint Jesus' body. And I don't know whether the crosses were still up on the hill, but I'm sure they looked up on the hill. And whether they saw them silhouetted in the morning dawn light, I don't know. Or whether in their mind's eye they saw them, they would have imagined or seen three empty crosses. Three empty crosses. A grisly reminder of where Jesus had just died. But today the cross was empty. It was empty of Jesus, but it was full of promise. They couldn't see it yet. They thought it was all over. Think of their perspective. We can look at it and look back on it and go, you know, that makes sense, but really? It's easy for us to look backwards. Wasn't so easy for them to see it at the time. And the women did not understand it that way, and neither did the disciples. We heard about even later, right, he's after his resurrection, and they still didn't recognize him or get it. They still didn't get it. An empty cross full of the promise of forgiveness. God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've all sinned, and we've heard that this morning. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That means separation from God forever in torment. And we deserve God's punishment, but Jesus took it. Moses, Abraham, David, Muhammad, Buddha, they couldn't take it. Only Jesus could offer his perfection to take it for us. We need to recover a right perspective of the cross. It doesn't mean you have to fully understand it. I'm not sure I fully understand it. You know, I've taught it. I've read books on it. I don't know that I fully understand why, but you can know what something accomplishes without understanding it. I know what a car does. I wouldn't know how an internal combustion engine works, though. We must not lock the cross up in history. It's not just a historical event. Jesus is risen, but we cannot separate that from the significance of the cross. Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection, but he also preached Christ crucified. And to many, the cross is foolishness. It was to me for over 36 years of my life. It was just foolishness to me. It made no sense. But to those who approach the cross prepared to meet a God of the unexpected, a God who is unconventional, because that's what makes him God, it becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. It becomes the love of God. It becomes the grace of God. And I still to this day can't explain it fully, but I know it's real. And from the cross we hear and we see what man is like, and we hear and we see what God is like. The cross is very symbolic of man and God. Because for man, the key word from the cross is sin. Sin is anti-God. It would annihilate God if it could. In fact, that's what putting Christ on the cross was about, trying to kill God. Our sin doesn't just oppose God, it nails him to a cross. Sin is anti-God. But God's word from the cross is love. We see it as the word of sin, but it's the word love. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. It's the love of God that brings grace. The word from the cross isn't grace. The word from the cross is love. Why? Because you can get grace without love, but you can't have love without grace. A judge can give you grace. Doesn't mean he loves you. The word from the cross, from God, is love. We can't live without God, but we can't live with God in a sinful state. We can't live with him if we're in a sinful state. And in the cross, that need was met. An empty cross. It's empty. But it's empty of Jesus' body, but it's full of God's promises. That's why we have a cross here. It reminds us of the promises. Because the uniqueness of the cross lies in what it achieved, not in its pain or its pattern. Lots of people got crucified. But what we see here is what it achieved for us. Without the cross, there's no resurrection. Without the resurrection, there was no need of the cross. An empty cross full of the promise of unconditional love and forgiveness for you and me. God doesn't give empty promises. And the third, final one is the empty tomb. An empty tomb full of the promise of eternal life. Funny how James talked about what people fear most, the millennials. I think some of us baby boomers fear some of those things too. But with Jesus, death holds no fear. An empty tomb full of the promise of resurrection. These things have changed the world forever. The emptied life of Jesus the empty cross and the empty tomb. And you know, it's impossible to hold a right doctrine of Easter and not be radically affected. Behavior does matter, not because the final judgment is on the basis of how you and I behave, but because our behavior is an indication of whether the cross has impacted us or not. You can't just say, I'll have Jesus and not change. Because that's ritual, it's not love. The cross brings transformation. The empty tomb brings transformation. When Jesus emptied his life, that was his purpose. To transform our position before God and to transform the world in which we live. If there is no transformation in your life, I question the impact of the cross. Yes, God is more concerned with our relationship with him than our moral achievements, because we always get it wrong. But out of the relationship should come transformation. Paul tells the Corinthian believers, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? C.S. Lewis once described the Christian life as going in for the full treatment. You know, not just the Botox, go the whole thing. That's enough, Jesus. I don't need any more than that. It's the whole treatment. It's the whole box and dice. It's the whole works. And the closer we live to Christ, the more our perspectives change. Before his resurrection, the cross was known only as an instrument of horrible death. It was actually such a terrible form of execution that the Roman Empire prohibited crucifixion of Roman citizens. You weren't allowed, no matter what you'd done, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. That's how horrible the death was. It was reserved only for the worst of slaves and the enemies of Rome. Before his resurrection, the cross was an instrument of death and torture. Today, it's a symbol of hope and a reminder of God's love. Before the resurrection, the tomb was looked upon as the end of everything. People died, it was gone, finished. But we rejoice that beyond death is where life really begins. We're talking about eternity. What a difference the resurrection makes. It makes you wonder why we spend so much time worrying and fretting about this life. The pot of gold is not at the end of the rainbow, it's at the foot of the cross. All our lives, it seems we work and we struggle to accumulate things, pay our debts, all the things we think are incredibly important. And I'm not suggesting for a moment we shouldn't have shelter and we shouldn't feed our families and we shouldn't have clothing and we shouldn't have things. Lord knows we need that stuff. But when we're dealing with death and what happens after death, these things don't seem as important. So what difference does it really make what kind of car we drive or what kind of house we live in or what clothes we wear? If we consider eternity, then what do these things matter? On this side of the resurrection, our resurrection, everything we see is temporary. Except the work of God, people, and relationships. Those things are eternal. Have you been listening to what the world offers us lately? Are you hearing the voices of hopelessness and despair? Terrorism. Conflict. So many diseases. Problems in the home. Children being abused. People sleeping on the streets. Reality TV. I don't watch much TV, I'll be honest. I watch the news and motor racing pretty much. Last night, I saw an advert on a channel I don't usually watch for the thing called the 7-year switch. Have you seen that? If you haven't seen it, I'm not going to tell you because it's horrible. It's ridiculous. If this is what our world is offering, I don't want to be part of it. I want to be in it, but not of it. If the only hope we have is the hope the world offers, then we have no hope at all, because the message of this world is rotten. It's despair. Now, get me wrong. I agree with Louis Armstrong.
What a wonderful world.
Yeah, I like the world. It's a beautiful place. We go down the beach and you go, it is a good world, God. You did good. We're mucking it up. Or are we just allowing others to muck it up? I don't know. I don't have the answers. Does that surprise you? No. But in contrast to the message of the world, Jesus said this: I've come to bring you life, and life more abundantly. Are you accessing that abundant life or not? Because if you're not, all you got left is the life you got here. He promises abundant life. God's promises are never empty. He never over-promises and under-delivers, or under-promises and over-delivers. He is faithful to his word. He says, I'm going to get my word to come back, and it will return unto me, not void. It will have accomplished what I sent it to you. Come on. That's resurrection power. That's true power. That's a real promise that we can rely on. The cross transforms death and therefore transforms life. Obviously. Even if life is less than perfect here, and it is, we can go on. Why? Because we find strength through Jesus and the power of his resurrection. That is what we celebrate today. Life's brief, you know. Some of you young guys, we all thought it. We all thought we're going to, you know, like, I'm not going to get old like other people. Got so much life ahead of me. Getting old. I ache when I stand up now. Yeah, I know you're shaking your head, Pastor Peter. I'm not as old as you. I know that. But I'm starting to feel it. When I exercise, it takes so much longer to recover. Time seems to be going faster and faster. But time becomes something we are stewards of, not just try to fill up. Because most of us, we're just trying to fill our lives up. How we use our time now has an impact on eternity. Before the cross, things that seemed so important actually are now insignificant, really. Before the cross, time was limited, but now we have eternity. Before the cross, life had no purpose. Now it has direction and meaning. Before the cross, death was the end, but now it's a whole new beginning for those that love God. So this morning, God offers an invitation. Jesus is alive, and he wants a relationship with you. The currency of heaven, life, people, relationships. These are the most important things in our lives. We lose focus so easily. I know I do. Lots of people know about Jesus, but they might not know him. I mean, I can say I know Taylor Swift and Adele, but I don't know them. I know who they are. Do you really know Jesus? Or do you just know about him? And that first Easter, the women and the disciples had no idea what was about to happen to them. You know, they didn't really know Jesus until after the cross. They thought they knew him. But it wasn't until after the cross that they really found out who he was. A life emptied to fill yours. An empty cross full of promise and forgiveness and unconditional love. An empty tomb full of the promise of eternal life. And those promises we can all have today. 24,000 people that live around us, they can have that today. Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. the musicians could come. A cross on the wall or on a chain around your neck is useless if the meaning of the cross is not visible in your life. It means nothing. If you're wearing a cross this morning, it means nothing if it's not visible in your life, in the transformation, in the love that you express. And I believe it's time to reveal that the way and the truth of the life has come, that it's here, that the kingdom is already being established now through you and me. And we have to reveal it in all its glory, that Jesus that emptied himself has now filled us with himself, able to reveal that glory to the world. We need to remember that the battle for souls in which there is no middle ground is on. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. And they're ruining people's lives. Father, let's pray. Father God, in Jesus' name and with the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask this morning that you would take a hold of us. You would take a hold of our lives. And help us to realize that time is now not something we fill, but something that we are stewards of and should use wisely. Lord, we recognize that in our world we need money to live and we need shelter and we need those things. But Lord, let us not chase them, because they are not the currency of heaven. The currency of heaven is people, relationships, and a relationship most importantly with you. We thank you that you emptied your life for us. This morning, fill us afresh with your life. The life that you said is abundant. Abundant. Overflowing. And we ask, Lord, that the empty cross becomes more than a symbol. It becomes a promise of grace, love, and forgiveness in our lives as we extend its truth to others. And we thank you for the power of an empty tomb this morning. That the resurrection of Jesus, the first fruits, points to our resurrection at the coming of the Lord the second time, where we will all be raised, some in the air, some from the grave, to be with you forever. Let us not just hold to that message, let us share that message with those who are under the power of the devil in this place of Onkaparinga. We bless the city of Onkaparinga this morning with every spiritual truth and blessing that there is. And we command those principalities and powers to let go of this area. We command you in the name of Jesus that as we go out into the streets, into the byways, into the shopping centers, into our workplaces, wherever we might be, we command you in Jesus' name to let go of the people that we share with. Lord, we ask for your light to shine when we shine you, when we share you, when we give you to others. Lord, we thank you for Resurrection Sunday and what it means to us. Let us not hold it selfishly, but to give it away, just as you gave it all away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.